You to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark 11. That is incorrect up there. It's Mark 11. Mark 11. And we're going to be considering this morning verses 1 through 11. I'll read the text aloud. If you're using a Bible that is provided for you, you'll find the text on page 535 of the black Bibles there that are provided, page 535. I'll read aloud verses 1 through 11 as you follow along in your copy of Scripture. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "Why, what are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Lord, we do pray that you would use this time in our consideration of the Scriptures, open our understanding to this passage, but most especially, Lord, help us to understand our relationship with you as the King. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. A different kind of king requires a different kind of subject. A different kind of king requires a different kind of subject. It's that time of year. City sidewalks, busy sidewalks, dressed in holiday style, right? People passing, children laughing, greeting smile after smile. In the air, there's a feeling of Passover. Okay, ancient Jerusalem didn't have sidewalks, but I think it's probably analogous. The buzz, the excitement that was surrounding Jerusalem just before Jesus entered was probably similar to the festive feeling that we sense at this time of year. Certainly, there are things that are very different than the Jewish Passover, but the atmosphere is similar. It is exciting. It is energetic. It is crisp. And there is, as people gather in Jerusalem, this special excitement about this joyous occasion. But this year's Passover holds a special excitement. Because this teacher who they're speaking about, this rabbi, This miracle-working prophet, he's finally making his way to Jerusalem. He already has flocking around him an entourage that had seen him heal a blind man just a few miles down the road, and news travels faster than he does. And so Jerusalem is abuzz. Jesus has been absent from the last three Passover celebrations in Jerusalem. But now he's headed straight for the city at a strategic time in the calendar. What will happen? Is this the one, the anointed one, Messiah, who will come? The one that has been promised for centuries, even millennia, all the way back to Genesis 3. Will this be the moment when all of Jewish history turns and Messiah is revealed? Well, we know, in fact, that this widespread excitement was justified, because this was Jesus' public revelation as Messiah. Others had recognized it prior to this. Certainly, this was not the first time that his messiahship was recognized. But prior to this, you remember, as you read through, as we've studied through the Gospels, you remember that often Jesus was telling people, don't reveal what you know about me. Don't tell others. He was not ready for the public exposure that he would now be receiving upon his entry into Jerusalem. In fact, he had even at times withdrawn from the crowds when there were rumblings of raising him up as a leader. You see, Jesus knew that at the very height of his exaltation, his public revelation as Messiah, it would also be the height of animosity and rejection of him. But there had been much work to do before that moment. And so Jesus deferred the public notoriety he might have had and diligently worked for several years to lay the groundwork for what is now happening in this passage. Because now his time has come. And so in this passage, we see the entry of a king. We see a king triumphantly coming in to the city of Jerusalem. And we learn several things about this king. We learn, first of all, about his identity, who he is. Who is this king that we see riding into Jerusalem? The one who crowds gather around. They throw their cloaks on the ground. They fan him with palm leaves. Who is this? Well, they're recognizing that this is the one that has been prophesied. This is the anointed one, the Messiah. The term Messiah, which you hear thrown around from time to time, is simply the word anointed one. And as I alluded to, all the way back for centuries, especially with the prophets, there was this call, this look forward to the one that God would send, this one who was specially anointed to save his people. Now, we know from our biblical studies that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. And of course, calling him the anointed one would have allusions to several of these, but most especially when they referred in that culture to the anointed one, their minds would go to the king. But this wasn't just any king. This wasn't just a king. This was the anointed one. The one who was uniquely qualified to save his people. And of course, there are a plethora of messianic prophecies. You cannot study the Old Testament and escape the notion that everything was looking forward to this promised one, this anointed one. Among those many prophecies is Zechariah 9, which we read for our call to worship this morning. We read together, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Now watch this. "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." When Jesus rode into town, when Jesus set up all of what seems like these unusual arrangements in the first part of the chapter that we read, these unusual arrangements were all orchestrated so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus calls for a donkey, a specific donkey in a specific place. In fact, one that hadn't been ridden before. You see, in the ancient mind, one, a beast that is uniquely suited for a sacred purpose would not be used in common purposes. And so Jesus calls for the specific donkey, knowing that this will be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. This would have been recognized by any student of the scriptures of that day. That this points to the one, Messiah, the one coming to save his people. Jesus was of David's lineage. If you sing any Christmas carols, you know that there's this. In fact, several of the ones that we sang this morning, I noticed, had reference to being from David's lineage 28 generations before. Jesus' father, David, had been promised that the one that would save his people would come through his line. Now, this is important because the predictions concerning Messiah often refer to him as an offspring of David. Now, in David's day, the donkey was a beast of royalty. Now, after that, there was a shift in Hebrew thinking, and the horse, the beast of war, the regal horse became synonymous with royalty. But in David's day, it would have been the donkey. And the prophet calls for this king to ride astride a donkey. In verse 2, there's this neat little clue. We see verse 2 that there's this tethered donkey, right? It says, as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied. Now, you can study this out later, but there's a little hint here that points us to a messianic oracle that was pronounced by Jacob all the way back in Genesis 49. Verses 10 and 11. I'll show it to you very quickly. You don't need to turn. Genesis 49, 10, 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is to say that this right of kingship, this throne would continue down through the generations. It stays in the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus' tribe. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, we could do an entire message on that little phrase, until Shiloh comes. But this is a messianic reference. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So this was the anointed one. This was Messiah who had been called for centuries, to whom the people looked forward, and he would fulfill prophecy. Not just in this passage, but all throughout his life, he would be clearly the one that was anointed to save his people. But we notice he is a humble king as well, right? I mean, Zechariah's prophecy says he would be lowly and riding on a donkey. He didn't come in the way that they might have expected him. He didn't come in astride a great steed that spoke of his conquering royalty. Oh, that day will come, to be sure. But on this occasion, he came in humbly, riding on what was in that day a beast of burden, a humble animal, a simple donkey. He was the king, to be sure, but he was not the king that they expected. He was a very different kind of king. One commentator has put it this way. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he rode a donkey into Jerusalem to fulfill the great Old Testament messianic prophecies and identify himself with the royal line of Judah. Jesus' choice of a donkey told the whole world who he was, but it also proclaimed what he was like. Zechariah's prophecy described Jesus as a gentle or humble man riding on a donkey. Jesus came peacefully, bringing peace to our war-torn world. 750 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would come as the Prince of Peace. And when he was born, the angels proclaimed in Luke 2, "On earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." And now he rode into Jerusalem on an animal of peace. And doesn't this remind us of what we saw just a few chapters ago, or just last chapter, actually, in Mark 10, right? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So even this triumphal entry, the revelation of him as the promised one, the great king who had been looked forward to, even this contributes to Mark's theme in painting him as the suffering servant Savior. This is who he is. This is the king that was making an entrance that day. And remember, as we've alluded to before, that the entirety of the gospel rises or falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Had he not been who he said he was, or had he not done what he did, there would be no good news. And so we've seen in this account who he is, but we have to also consider this morning what he does, the activity of this king. Well, what does he do? Well, first of all, he is a saving king. Verse 9. Now, verse 9 is a quotation from Psalm 118. So what I would like for you to do is to keep your finger in Mark, because we're going to come back to it, and go over to Psalm 118. In fact, if you have someone sitting next to you with a Bible, one of you might want to stay in Mark, and the other of you go to Psalm 118. We're going to compare these two passages because they're a quotation. Now, factoid for the day. Psalm 118 happens to be in the exact middle of your Bible. If you took all the verses and totaled them up, Psalm 118:8 would be the very middle of your Bible. That has nothing to do with anything. That's just a fun fact for the day. So, verse 9 of our text in Mark is a quotation from Psalm 118. The last part of verse 9 in our text, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now look at Psalm 118. It's a rendition of verse 26. You see that quote there? But what about this word Hosanna that proceeds in our text? This is actually a Hebrew word, but where do we get that from the Psalm? Look at verse 25, where it says, "Save us, O Lord." That's actually the word that they are shouting when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They're shouting the Hebrew word that is translated for us in Psalm 118 as "save us." When they shout Hosanna, they're crying out a liturgical word, a word that is used in worship, but it is also a cry for salvation. And of course, they would have recognized, many of them would have recognized Psalm 118 as a reference to Messiah as well. So when these people sang or chanted, we're not sure exactly, Hosanna, they're both praising him and acknowledging their need as a people to be saved. This is what Messiah is coming to do, to save them. Now, undoubtedly, many of them, if not most of them, had a very narrow political salvation in mind. But of course, Christ's ministry was much more than that. He came to save them from their greatest problem, sin. He came to meet their greatest need, spiritual salvation. Being a subject of the king, first of all, means crying out, "Hosanna, save us." I mean, that is how a person is redeemed. I mean, they may not use the word Hosanna, but the gist of repentance is, I need to be saved. I can't do this on my own. And when the people cry out this word of worship, they're acknowledging their need for salvation, some of them not even fully recognizing the extent to which they need salvation. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we have a great need. And our need is not our social environment. Our need is not our condition in life. Our need is not the problem of disease or famine or political oppression. All of those things are problem, but they're simply an outgrowth of the main problem, sin. That we stand before a righteous lawgiver in violation of his law. And Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, came and lived a life that you and I can't live. A life that perfectly, righteously fulfills God's law. And so when he died not for his own shortcomings, not for his own sin, but to provide salvation for his people. And by extension, us too. All who will come to him in faith and repentance can have this forgiveness of sin that Jesus Christ provides. So, of course, the question is this morning, have you ever done that? Have you ever cried out, God, save me? Have you turned from your sin and depended on Jesus Christ for salvation? I was thinking about this word, Hosanna, God, save us. And I thought about my own struggles with sin. And we must recognize that even if we are believers, there is this sense in which we live a life where we are crying this cry, where we are praying this prayer, Lord, save us from ourselves. Not in the sense that we need to be saved again and again and again, because the Bible makes clear that once we come to him in faith and repentance, we are eternally held by his power. Yet at the same time, we live in the light that we need to be saved from ourselves. We feel this constant pull of the flesh that tugs on us back into our old ways, into our sins. And we must be constantly revived through this prayer, Lord, save us. Hosanna. He is a saving king. You see, he did what no human king could do. A human king can deliver politically, but he provides spiritual salvation. He provides forgiveness of sin and a restoration of fellowship with God. He was a different kind of king. He was a saving king. We see also in this passage, and of course all throughout Scripture, that he is and will be a ruling king. Now, in verse 10, back to our text in Mark chapter 11, in verse 10 we see this mention of the kingdom. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Again, there's that Davidic reference. Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David. But we notice this word kingdom. It's actually unique to Mark's account. Christ was and is the king. And they were lauding that. They were excited about the fact that his kingdom would be established. Now, here at North Hills, we generally preach passage by passage. We kind of progress through, and you know we've been in Mark now for what seems like forever, and we're going through passage by passage by passage. Now, because of this, we come to a text this morning that is typically thought of as a Palm Sunday text. And we do so as we're kind of at the beginning of the Christmas season as well. Now, this may seem awkward to you. That we just happen to be falling on this text that's typically a Palm Sunday text at this time of year. But it's actually quite appropriate. You see, in the ancient church, and still to some extent in the churches that have a liturgical tradition, Christmas Day falls at the end of a longer celebration called Advent. And Advent, leading up to the celebration of our Lord's birth, Advent is a season of anticipation. It is designed to recall the eager anticipation of Messiah by the Jewish people, really for centuries. And Advent is intended to parallel our own looking forward to Jesus' return, to Christ's second coming when he will rule. A parallel to what the Jewish people were looking forward to upon his first coming. In fact, even many of our songs that we think of as quote unquote Christmas songs aren't really Christmas, right? I mean, we sang this morning, Brother David played for us, O Come, Emmanuel, which is actually an Advent song. We sang this morning, Joy to the World, which actually makes no mention of Jesus' birth. It's actually a song of Advent that anticipates his future coming. And read through the text sometime. Like, thorns are going away, weeds will be gone. That is not what happened at his first coming. Joy to the World and many, many of our Christmas carols actually are Advent carols that look forward to, that anticipate that coming, that fruition of His kingdom being implemented. And so here on this second Sunday of Advent, we're reminded of the great joy with which these people realized that their long-awaited Messiah had come. The hopes and fears of all the years were being fulfilled. We're being met. We're being assuaged. Of course, we know that it wouldn't be long before they would be rejecting Him, because their hopes would turn away. He was not the king that they expected. He was a very different kind of king. A different kind of king requires a different kind of subject. And so if we are to be the subject of this different kind of king, what does that mean? Well, it relates to who He was and what He did. He's a saving king, so we must first of all embrace the salvation that He provided through repentance and faith. And then He was a ruling king, one who acts as the king, and we must submit to that this morning. You'll be helped to understand the Old Testament, in particular the prophecies, if you recognize that the prophets speak of Jesus Christ, they speak of Messiah, in terms of His entire ministry, some of which hasn't happened yet, some of which is still future for us. Not all that the Bible says about Jesus has yet been fulfilled, but it will be. Jesus is King in the sense that He is sovereign over all creation, and in those He has saved, He is actively ruling as they submit to Him. We are His royal subjects. But there's another sense in which His kingdom has not been fully implemented. He is ruling over a creation that is in rebellion against Him. But that rebellion won't last forever. Our King is patient, He is long-suffering, and He is kind. But one day, the King's patience will come to an end. And He will extend His rule over all creation. And that is the day that we look forward to. Because the curse of sin will be chased away and the creation will be restored. And this is the anticipation that Advent looks forward to. Now, of course, we see that in the 1,000-year rule of Christ when Satan is bound. But we ultimately see it when He creates a new heaven and a new earth. And He rules forever as the acting king over His creation. It's in that context that we see Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 6, the writer of Revelation says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and He will do so forever. What a wonderful day we look forward to when this king fully implements His kingdom. You ever been in a city where the president is coming? Streets get cleaned up that hadn't been cleaned up for years. Buildings get repainted. Everything gets spruced up and the city has its best foot forward because the president is coming. Oh, if this is true for a human authority, how much more is it true for a divine ruler? So what is the right response to this different kind of king? A different kind of king requires a different kind of subject. And so based on who he is, based on what he does, we must submit to the gospel. We must embrace the gospel through repentance and faith. And then we must live as his subject. Know him. Worship Him. Serve Him. So what about you this morning? Are you a subject of the King? Have you submitted to the rule of this King who came to save you? If you have, if you professed Him as your Savior and Lord, do you live as a kingdom subject should? A representative of His kingdom? Do you love and serve others as your Lord would do? Do you fellowship daily by reading His Word and submitting to it? By praying and worshiping Him, not just on Sunday, but regularly. Just as the people worshiped Him as He rode into Jerusalem, this is who we worship today. This anointed King who came humbly to serve and to save, and who one day will return triumphant and ruling. A different kind of king requires a different kind of subject. Lord, this morning we submit ourselves to You, knowing that You are the King. You are the great One who exercises sovereignty as You please. And we know, Lord, that You are patient with us and with this world that lives in rebellion to You. Lord, we look forward to that day when we see You rule, not just in the sense that You do now, but in an active, personal sense. In a sense that we can see You as You are. In just a moment, I'm going to conclude in prayer, but I want to give you a moment to respond to this King in your own heart. I'll give you a moment to pray before the Lord. Lord, we acknowledge You as the King this morning. We acknowledge You as our King. May that be true in our lives this morning and as we go this week to serve You. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of announcements before we're dismissed this morning. Home groups are on hiatus until January.